And let's pray as we stand. Lord Jesus Christ, please speak to us through your word, that we may go out from this place knowing you better and loving you more and serving you with our whole lives for your glory. Amen. Do be seated. And today we're looking at the gospel reading, which was on page 916 for those who'd like to follow it. The chapter begins, chapter 5 of Matthew, with Jesus teaching his disciples what we know as the Beatitudes. You remember? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so on, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Sometimes familiarity means we fail to recognize quite how radical those words are. But the people who first heard them must have been absolutely staggered. They describe what Jesus wanted his followers to be like. They highlight the marks of a true Christian. And they're not at all what his Jewish hearers would have been expecting. You see, they had come to regard prosperity and good health as the sign of God's blessing, and weakness or suffering as signs of his displeasure. And yet, according to Jesus, the truth is almost the exact opposite. Poverty of spirit, purity of heart, meekness, mercy, grief, hunger for righteousness, making peace, suffering persecution. If you exhibit all these, says Jesus, you are indeed blessed by God. When we think about the Beatitudes, they will challenge and totally transform our thinking too. And then Jesus adds two more marks of the true Christian. Verses 13 and 14, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Someone recently, and rather cynically, observed that for many people, modern life is all about killing time before time kills you. But human beings weren't made to live like that, were they? And that's what these verses are all about. They answer the question, what are Christians here for? What is the purpose of our lives on this earth? Or to put it the other way round, if we're already Christians, already saved, why doesn't God just take us straight to heaven? And the answer is, because although we are meant to enjoy life on earth, we are not here entirely for our own pleasure or self-fulfillment or just to kill the time. Christians are not taken directly to their heavenly home once they're saved. We're left on earth for the benefit of other people, and especially for the benefit of those who are not yet Christians. And to that end, we are meant to be different. As the people of God, the church, we have different standards from those of the world around us. We have different priorities, different attitudes. Oh, we do many of the same things as other people. We work and we play, we eat and we sleep. We have homes and families and friends. We enjoy sports and watch television and go on holidays, just like the rest of them. Except it's not just like the rest of them. Whatever it is, we do it differently. We think about it differently. Because being a Christian, owning Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, rightly affects every aspect of those lives, even the most mundane. Because we are the salt of the earth, and we are the light of the world. Some people treat those two little sayings of Jesus as if they're both saying the same thing. But they're not quite. Consider first what it means that we're the salt of the earth. Of course, salt had many uses in the first century AD, just as it has today. It can be used as a preservative or for flavouring, and in those days it was also used for currency, so people could be paid in salt, and as a fertiliser, added to the compost pile or the manure pile. But which of these uses does Jesus have in mind here? How can we tell? Well, when you have a problem like that, it's always a good idea to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if you look at the parallel saying in Luke's Gospel, it's Luke 14:35, for those who want to look it up and check what I'm saying, you'll find Luke's version says this: "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out." In other words, Luke makes it clear that in using this metaphor, Jesus is thinking about salt as a fertilizer, as something that would be added to otherwise poor soil in order to bring about the growth of lots of good, healthy plants. So what might our being the salt of the earth look like in practice? Well, here's one example that I read of. There was a teacher who would actively think up topics of conversation to bring up in the staff room so that it didn't just revert to sleazy gossip about those who weren't there. Not specifically Christian topics of conversation, but ones that might possibly prepare the way for explicit Christian conversation should anyone show an interest. In other words, being the salt of the earth is not necessarily frontline evangelistic Christian work. It's background, preparatory work. It's preparing the soil, digging out the weeds, if you like, and providing some food for spiritual growth. It will involve being different, as does being the light of the world. Of course, Jesus said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So the light which shines through Christians is not our own light. It's not the light of our own righteousness, but the light of his righteousness, freely given to us. We don't have to switch it on. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. If we belong to Jesus Christ, his light will shine through us all by itself. All we have to do is let that happen. Refuse to hide it. Deliberately to put it on its stand. Refuse to put it under a bowl. And what might that look like in practice? How could we hide the light of Christ? Well, here's one example. Sometimes Christians get so wrapped up in various good church works that they spend all their time among Christians and no longer have any non-Christian friends. Sadly, that can happen all too easily. It is possible for the church to become the bowl in this metaphor, preventing the light from shining around the world rather than encouraging it. May that never be true of St. Mary's. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And Jesus is not talking about a few sort of super spiritual individuals. This is what he expects of every Christian, always. But before we get too weighed down with the responsibility, just notice that the verbs are plural. It doesn't come out well in the English, unfortunately, but you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The you are is plural. This is our corporate identity, our corporate responsibility, our corporate mission. It's the whole church acting together, which is the salt of the earth and the light of the world, not just each individual. So that first metaphor is telling us not to lose our distinctiveness, and the second is telling us not to hide it. Christians, churches, are to be different from the world in order to have a mission to the world. We are to think and live and speak differently so that the world can see that there is a God who loves them and very much wants to know them. This is what Jesus expects of all Christians, always. And it's nothing new. It's what God has always expected of his people. Jesus makes that clear in verses 17 to 20. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is not teaching any new law, as some might have thought. Rather, he's simply revealing just how deep God's law was always meant to be. How it's not and never has been so much about external do's and don'ts as about the internal state of the human heart. How it's first and foremost a law of inner righteousness. In verse 20, Jesus calls us a righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees. Now, you may know the Pharisees believed in strictly observing the law down to the tiniest detail, and that wasn't easy. It drove many ordinary Jews to absolute despair. And yet here is Jesus telling us that God requires of us an even greater righteousness. Far more than mere outward correctness, he demands poverty of spirit and meekness of attitude and purity of heart and a willingness to suffer for his sake. He looks to us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Perhaps it's hardly surprising, then, that many have regarded the Sermon on the Mount as no more than an unrealistic, unattainable, beautiful ideal. G.K. Chesterton called it impossible. And he was right. This does describe an impossible way to live in this world. These verses describe a deep inward righteousness, which no mere mortal helpless sinner could possibly attain. None of us has a hope. Sadly, for most unbelievers who read these words, that's as far as they get. Because they misunderstand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. They see him as a great teacher and nothing more. An unrealistic teacher, therefore. But Jesus didn't come only to teach the law as it should be taught. He came to fulfill the law and thereby to change people from the inside out. He came to save people, to save us from sin and all its allies, fear, guilt, despair, death. And then to begin within us the process we know as sanctification, becoming like him, able at last by grace to obey God's law. But we do need to know him first as Saviour, as our personal Saviour. Only then does his teaching begin to make any practical sense. Only then does it become even faintly possible to obey it. You see, here Jesus isn't telling people how to become disciples. This isn't a doctrine of salvation by being an awfully, awfully good person. Rather, this is a description of life after conversion. This is what human lives will look like after they've come under the rule of God. Jesus is saying that with conversion will begin that inner transformation. And so the Sermon on the Mount is attainable, but only in Christ, only by his grace. To the unbeliever, the Beatitudes will remain forever impossible. They can only drive him or her to despair. And that, of course, is what the law was always meant to do right from the start. And it's a very good thing. A sense of despair about our own abilities is just what the Lord needs to prompt those who don't yet know him or don't yet fully rely on him to turn to him for help, for grace. That is the only route to true blessing, true happiness, the happiness which flows from God's approval. Isn't it good to know that God wants to bless each one of us, to make us deeply, deeply happy? And who better than our Creator, who knows us through and through better than we know ourselves, to say how our happiness may be achieved? We are wise to heed his word, because here we have our Maker's prescription for our own well-being. So long as we retain some proud, self-righteous idea that we can live the Christian life with just a little help from God, he will chasten us and plead with us until we despair of ourselves, humble ourselves, repent and turn to him. Only then can he begin his transforming work in us. Only then will we too begin to shine like lights in the darkness of this world. So let's sing. We're going to sing number 377, except it's Jesus Bids Us Shine, 377, except that it's not really just